Well, what an honour and a privilege to be here with you this morning. This is a good church, isn't it? I mean, you know, basically, I'll be honest with you. I've never been in, driven past, known you as the Starbucks church. Many years. I don't know if that makes sense. Okay. There should be your strapline. You might get lots of people coming expecting Americanos and things. Though. But it's really wonderful. Thank you for inviting me to come and share this morning. Whose job is it? Whose job is it to save the world? We're in a church, so it's all right to shout out the obvious answer, the Sunday school answer. Who saves the world? Jesus! That's right. Of course, it's Jesus' job to save the world. We know that. No one else can, right? I don't know if you've seen the two recent Marvel Avengers movies. Avengers Infinity War, which came out last year, and Avengers Endgame. And I imagine I have just asked a very divisive question. Some of you are now rolling your eyes. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you are nodding contentedly. And maybe there's a few of you that haven't had a chance to get to the cinema yet, who are now terrified I'm about to spoil the ending. Well, I'm not going to do that. For those of you who don't know or care very much about Marvel films, just, you know, don't worry, I'm not going to go into lots of detail here. But my secret guilty pleasure is I love superhero movies. I know I should get a life. I know I'm an overgrown child. But there's something about those films I love. And I think maybe it's because they connect with my love of redemption stories, of good triumphing over evil, of people finding extraordinary reserves of courage and character to overcome overwhelming evil. I can take or leave the lycra and the magic powers. The stories are really what hook me in. And if you know anything about the Avengers at all, this is not spoiling it, you'll know this much. They are fighting this large purple man, whose name is Thanos. Very good. Okay, so that gives me a little bit more kind of information about who I'm talking to here. He's assembling six gems that make him the most powerful being in the universe. And then the end of the first film, the superheroes lose. It's shocking because it's unexpected. Thanos clicks his fingers and triggers this apocalypse which wipes out half of the universe. And it kills off huge numbers of the superheroes as well. People like Spider-Man disappear. You're expecting the heroes to stop him. Oh, come on, that's the first film.
I haven't seen it.
The first one. A year ago. You're going to watch it today?
Yeah.
Well, that's a good start. Okay, so he wipes out. Well, the ending. You don't need to watch the first one now. He kills off Spider-Man and all these guys, and you don't expect that to happen because that's not what happens in these films. And at the start of the second film, the remnant that are left behind are left counting their losses, and they try to figure out not only how to defeat Thanos, but also if there's any way they could bring their friends back. And they believe that if they could just somehow do that and bring back the whole army of Avengers, they could win, they could save the world. But until they do that, until they can stand side by side with their fallen brothers and sisters, it's up to them. If you do the next slide, please. This is the promotional, it's very blurry, but this is the promotional slide that was used for Avengers. And half the guys on the left, they survive. But then on the right, there's the half that didn't survive. And so they've somehow got a process, still trying to save the world, what it means to be heroes, with kind of half of them gone. And until they can bring them back, it's up to them to save the world. Now that's enough from Avengers, and apologies to you, Rector. We just heard a reading from John's Gospel where Jesus is briefing his own little assembly of would-be heroes. And he's in the last week of his pre-resurrection life, and he's talking to them about the future. And there are two strands to it. First, he talks about the next stage of their lives and of the life of the church. And then second, he talks about the ultimate future, their eternal destiny with him. First of all, he drops a bombshell. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, this is big stuff. They've all known for a while that he was not going to be around forever, but they'd kind of hoped that Jesus' death might be a little way off yet. Some of them might have hoped they'd get another 10, 20 years out of him. And perhaps on some level, they knew with dread that with the forces of people, mounting, trying to capture him or even kill him, they knew eventually his days were going to be numbered. But it's like that part of the month where you stop looking at your bank balance in the hope that somehow it's okay. They're living in the suspended hope that Jesus will always be around. But now he's puncturing that. Only a little while longer. And that could be any day now. And the devastating second part of that, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm leaving, and you won't be able to come with me. You won't be able to find me. In Avengers terms, I'm going to be in the half of the universe that disappears. Now look at the very next thing he says. The order of things is really important sometimes in Scripture. Juxtaposition is usually intentional, where things are placed next to each other. Look at what comes next. Directly after the news that Jesus is going to leave Earth, not just for a couple of days, but as we know, after the ascension, for a couple of millennia, at least, he says this, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Why is that the very next thing that he says? Why does he follow up, "I'm leaving Earth," with this command, "love one another"? When we evaluate all the things that Jesus says while he's on earth, this might be one of the most important lines of all. This is the phrase on which our lives as Christians is built. Love one another as I have loved you. And there's two parts to it. First, there's this command to love in his place, to step somehow into the void that Jesus leaves behind when he leaves earth. To in some way become him, his hands and feet to the world. To love others as he has loved. Second, he's saying that it's because of the way that his followers love one another that people will know they're his people. Or in other words, people will know Christians as people who love. He says this to them, but he also really says it also to us as spiritual descendants of those followers 2,000 years later. Love as I have loved, and if you do, people will know that you are my followers. They'll understand who you are, but also to some extent, they'll know that Christianity is worth following. Now, if we think about what Christians are known for 2,000 years later, is it love? Well, I think it's a tricky question, and I think the answer is mixed. Are Christians who run food banks known for love? Yes. Are Christians who stand with placards saying that God hates gay people known for love? No. Here's the trickier one. Am I known as someone who loves? Are you known as someone who loves? It's the primary thing that someone else would say about you. He loves other people. She loves other people. Now, actually, being in the church for the first little while this morning, it's clear, actually, that you do. You actually like each other. Like, this is remarkable. I've been to a lot of churches. Like, don't take that for granted. You do absolutely love each other in the context of this church, and that's brilliant. But, when it comes to leaving the church, and I don't know you guys, when it comes to leaving the church, is that still what people, your colleagues at work, people in the school playground, anyone that you know, would they say, the primary thing I know about that person is that the way they love others? And for some of you, that probably is the case. But it's worth remembering, it's a good challenge that Jesus' command to us was to love. Not to convince, not to coerce, not even to be nice. To love others. To follow him in dying to ourselves and putting others first. And that is our primary function as Christians. Now, as I said before, the timing of this matters. He says this immediately after telling his disciples that he's going to leave. And that isn't a coincidence, nor is what comes next. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." So there's a few interesting things here. First, Jesus says possibly the most important line of all for Christian disciples, people who want to follow him, and Peter misses it. He's apparently not listening. He's hung up on the bombshell. Jesus says, I'm leaving. Now, the most important thing of all is that you love one another. And Peter can only say, wait, what? You're leaving? Partly because Jesus leaving is a massive deal, and partly because what Jesus wants Peter to do in his absence sounds really difficult. And I wonder if historically we as the church have made sometimes the same mistake as Peter, to fixate so much on where Jesus has gone and where ultimately we're going to go and how we might join in there that we skip over this great command to us. Here's the other interesting thing. Jesus repeats himself from verse 33, but there's a bit more clarity and hope this time. First time around, he says, you cannot follow me where I'm going. This time, he says, you can't follow now, but you will follow later. There's hope. There's another twist in the story. There is another Avengers movie to come after the one you're about to watch. But first, there's work to do. We've got to love one another, stand in his place. And then, later, something else. Now, before we get onto the good news, there's probably two different meanings to what Jesus says here. One of them is lovely. We'll get onto that in a second. The other is not fantastic news for the disciples, if you know anything about early church history. Because in a literal sense, Jesus is about to be taken and subjected to a brutal, torturous death. And for all but one of the disciples, actually John, who writes all this, that is also what awaits them eventually. But thankfully, there's also another larger sense in which they and we follow Jesus later. We follow him to be with God eternally. We heard another passage read earlier from the book of Revelation. My goodness, what a privilege it is even to stand here and be able to share those words of hope with you. This is the same author as the first passage, John, and he's writing prophetically some years later. And I hope you've already done this, but just in case it washed past you, drink this in. This is a vision of what will happen when God's kingdom comes fully on the last day of life as we know it. Isn't this extraordinary? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, which is a bit weird. Let's skip over that. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Isn't that incredible? Imagine the generations of Jesus followers who have heard and read that, who badly needed hope. People in slavery reading that. North Korean Christians being tortured for their faith in a prison camp reading that. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. It is magnificent. Now, this is what Jesus is throwing forward to. This is what it means to follow him later. There will be a day when God makes all things new. He is going to wipe every tear. Not dry every tear. He's going to wipe every tear. Just notice the difference. It's personal, it's intimate. When death, mourning, crying, pain, and weirdly the sea will no longer exist. Do you understand that thing about the sea? Should we talk about it afterwards? Okay. Oh, okay. So the world as we know it is saved from itself, renewed and remade, and evil is defeated and death is no more. And it's the happiest possible ending. It is the greatest of all redemption stories, eat your heart out, Marvel. And I began this morning by asking a question, and I crowbarred in, as you noticed, my love of Marvel superheroes. Who is going to save the world? Whose job is it? Well, it's God himself. Of course it is. He saves us. We read it here through his son, and ultimately he makes all things new and good. I am not going to give away the end to Avengers Endgame, having already ruined the first film for you. But it would be pretty unsatisfying, wouldn't it, if it didn't offer a similarly redemptive vision. It would be pretty awful if in the end good didn't triumph over evil. Well, ultimately, the power of God triumphs in the universe. He is victorious. We win. But not yet. Before that, we find ourselves exactly where John and Peter and the other disciples were. Jesus has gone, but we're not yet off to join him. And if you are somehow still following my thin Marvel analogy, we are somewhere between Infinity War and Endgame. We live with the sure and certain hope that we will see this final victory, that God will make right all the wrong in the world. He will save the world, and in an ultimate eternal sense, but until then, and with the presence and help and by his Spirit, it's kind of up to us. How do we do that? Well, we're back to John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Well, what does that mean for us in 2019? What does it mean to love one another? And by doing so, to somehow bring the kind of light to the world that's going to begin to redeem it. I think Jesus is very kind to us in the way that he gives this command, because what he's actually talking about is massive, it's systemic, massive scale, turning the whole world upside down, the kingdom of God coming in to replace the kingdom of the world. But if he said, a new command I give to you, defeat evil, overcome the systems and powers that govern a broken world, etc., I think many of us would feel overwhelmed by that. So instead, he breaks it down. He breaks revolution down into its smallest component part, small acts of great love. And he asks us to just do that. Love. Love one another, and you'll change the world. So what does that actually mean? So as I finish, why don't you just take a moment now to think about your life tomorrow, what you're going to be doing on Monday morning. Often is the time of the week when you feel least like loving other people. Where will you be? What will you be doing? What does it mean to be Jesus' hands and feet in that world tomorrow? What does it mean to demonstrate love? To live in the light of Jesus' life in the past and the hope of his return in the future? It might mean being kind on the school run and having time for other people when you actually know you have no time for any. It may mean, and this is I'm talking to myself now, when you get on the train to work in the morning, having a conversation with someone who needs a conversation instead of burying yourself immediately in your work. It might mean giving money or resources away. It might mean sitting and writing to your old friend and reminding them that someone cares about them. Small acts, tiny really, but small acts of love that build together the component parts of a revolution, the world slowly becoming more as it's meant to be through a succession of tiny but significant steps. Who is going to save the world? Well, ultimately, God's going to save the world. He's going to wipe away every tear. But today and tomorrow, and for a little while yet, it's up to us. So let's pray, and for a moment, just think and ask God, what is one thing I could do to love someone tomorrow or today? Lord God, help us to love one another. Amen.